the 28th of August. This is a Bible study by Dwayne Addison entitled Biblical Prophets for Today, Isaiah of Babylon, the Prophet of Forgiveness.
Of comfort and mercy. Help us to hear and apply to ourselves and our lives the power of your comfort, the root truth of your forgiveness, and to understand the call to be servants. In Jesus' name, amen. So much to be said, and the most thing I've said in these classes is to get to the text. And today we'll get very early to what I consider the key text of this passage. For those of you who are new, I'm Dwayne Addison. I've been doing for the last 2 weeks this series on the biblical or the Hebrew prophets. I'm a semi-retired teacher of Bible, Christian ethics, American Indian studies, and world religions. All of those things you do in church college religion departments. Semi-retired because I taught at Augustana College in Sioux Falls for 26 years. And then since 1994, I have been teaching part-time at Augsburg College and doing adult education. Augsburg College is in Minneapolis. And as I said here, each of these units is each class is a discrete unit, and because people need to come and go, and good friends have conversations, and they leave for the boat, and we have to do it that way, and that makes it hard teaching, because in the classroom you start at the beginning and you expect the students to be prepared, and you end up at the end, and I teach my course, and my last section of the course that I taught at Augustana, that Jesus is the prophet. On that, and I take that because it's at the earlier sessions I've done this a couple of times. We've talked about this amazing book called The Prophets by Abraham Heschel that changed my life. It's when it first came out in paperback, I read it, and I was familiar with the author already, a Jewish rabbi and a scripture scholar. And it talked about what manner of man, or we would say, what manner of person is the prophet. And I read this Jewish thing, and all of a sudden, the whole New Testament opened up to me. The meaning of what the Christian church is, but especially the meaning of Jesus. And so if I had my way here, we could go through all the sort of process and the dealing with the text, and then we would come here to the climax here. Let's look at Jesus in terms of the criteria of Heschel. But already we've moved away from Heschel, and the prophet we'll look at today, and that we reached its peak in the prophet Jeremiah of these qualities that I'll refer no more to in our course. That he exhibited all of these, the qualities of these unique people that appeared on the face of the earth for a period of just over 200 years. That he said shaped the Bible, and they were the most disturbing people that probably have ever existed, and they continue to disturb. And now we come upon a voice within prophecy. It's a part of the book of Isaiah, but it's not the Isaiah of Jerusalem. The quality of poetry of different, the quality, it's so different on that. On the one hand, in terms of coming from the traditions before, there's so much there that is sort of new. It is amazingly new. And the other hand, you read this, and if I don't tell people, is that you're reading from the New Testament. Because main things of the book of Isaiah are the passage that we'll look at today. I've been picked up certainly by Jesus himself, but also by the writers of the New Testament, and said this is what God's purpose on earth is all about. This is a prophetic text that is closest to the New Testament. It is the most powerful text. Most of the prophetic words we've read thus far are angry, they are predictive, they are warning. And all of a sudden, you get a body of, and nearly all prophecy is in poetry, by the way, you get a body of poetry that is lyrical, that sings. This is closer to the Psalms, to many of the Psalms. I mean, you find parallel text in some of the Psalms that you will find here, and for good reason. And so just a word about a setting, and then we'll begin by looking at Isaiah 41 to 11. I am convinced, as most scholarship is, that even though this is in the great scroll of Isaiah and has many of the themes and belongs in that scroll and is a part of that great book of prophecy, it is a voice that comes from Babylon, speaking out of captivity and not predicting in the normal sense. In fact, the way a prediction here is described, something has already taken place. Footnote, in the Hebrew language, there are no tenses. Action is either incomplete or complete. And looking towards the future, the prophet, not alone among the prophets here, speaks about it has already happened. But you know from the context, you know, it is something that is vision and vision that coming from the future. Probably very close to 540 before the Common Era. That this is in the 6th century, nearly 2 centuries after the great prophet Isaiah of Jerusalem, with which it is rightfully connected. And even as I grew up, my old King James Bible began chapter 40, there was a heading there, it isn't in the new Bibles, wish it were, simply called the Book of Comfort. And the church has always known, that studied the scriptures and used it, that this was something special. And the Book of Comfort refers, I think, usually that passages from 40 to 55, 16 chapters, that are a poetic unit of a different style. It is followed by other chapters that contain the same themes that are really having the people now restored in the restored struggling community of Jerusalem. And a new setting, but some of the same ideas that are there. And the point in history, because history is important for understanding the prophets to get the meaning to relate to us. In the ancient world, once again, there is a turning point of changing of empires. As we looked at the prophets and the situation before, some of the prophets before has looked toward the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Long ago, in the 8th century before our era, the prophet Micah said Jerusalem would be a heap of ruins. And, you know, and the prophet Isaiah could not even imagine that Jerusalem or Judah or David's family would ever be there, because God's purpose was so identified in this sort of nationalist prophet, this great writer, with Jerusalem. And then it came along early in the week, we looked at Jeremiah and said, God wills the destruction of Jerusalem. God wills that Babylon be your overlord. And they go there for a period of time of discipline and then return. Not a welcome message. I mean, he was received like Jane Fonda was received back, if you know the sorts of events in the Vietnam War. And then we saw Ezekiel here as the priest among those who were taken among the exiles here, sharing the pain, but in these fantastic visions, talking about the fact Judah is dead. But God's plan is to be raised from the dead and a new beginning begins. But now we move to a time later, to a prophet, and we'll talk about who that prophet is and after we look at the text on here, that sees here and does not warn, at least in 40 to 55. In fact, it complains to God that you've beaten us up too much, and ask God to forgive. You've socked this devil, or God comes back, I've overdone it. God says, forgive me. The setting historically, if this note of calculation is right, is in the middle of the 6th century, not counting back, of course. Babylon, that great power, and you know, the succession of great powers, now is going to be put down. A minor ruler from Persia, which now is going to be the great nation, begins a series of conquests, and he conquers Babylon. Ruled by a man named Cyrus, one of the most amazing people of ancient history. Most rulers came in and conquered and destroyed people and exploited them. Cyrus came along, and people who were exiles, they were set free, and he had a program not only for, you know, the Jewish people, but for others all, to actually assist them to return their homelands to be settled on that. apparently from all indications that we have, was a devout believer in one God. Probably influenced or a participant in the religion called Zoroastrianism, an ancient, much newer than the Mosaic sort of understanding of one God. But an enlightened ruler and had this policy. And it's important because this author that is here calls Cyrus the Persian Messiah. The urgent Hebrew Mashiach, he calls Cyrus, you will be delivered by my anointed one. This is not the Messiah we talk about. Or my shepherd, this instrument, this tool. And the sense of certainty, as I read it here, that this is now to happen. It is almost immediately on the scene. He sees the events around him. But this is not an interpreter of events like we had in Isaiah or Jeremiah, but in a poetic way is that God is going to make a highway across the desert. The great Arabian desert that's impassable. If you saw Lawrence of Arabia on that, that's the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so civilization and armies marched up into Damascus, into the Orontes Valley, and down the Mesopotamian valleys. And this is where the great armies took place. But now, the image here, God is going to create a new exodus by creating, poetically speaking, a highway across the desert. And here is the setting of this story. And I want us to read this text before we talk about the prophet himself or herself. Isaiah 41 to 11, the very beginning of the book of comfort. Who would be willing to read those 11 verses? Yes, please.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice cries, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry out? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep.
Thank you. What do you hear besides music in your ears?
Comfort.
Comfort.
Peace to come. A caring God. Hope.
Comfort. Hope. I see. There are a number of eggs come in, but I would say I would capture this sort of book 40 to 55 in particular as one word is comfort or forgiveness. Those that don't overlap, or pardon, is a phrase is there. But words of comfort. Not typical of prophetic speech. It is not new. But now you have a whole piece of prophetic literature that is almost totally in that vein. And this sets the tone. And, equally remarkable passage at 55 that sort of brings that to a close. It just sort of brings you here. But what else do you hear? What themes? What images?
Major. Wilderness is calm and settled. And grass. People are like grass.
Yeah. And that, of course, the mortality, the littleness, and the finitude of human beings. I didn't put this on the board here. This book of Isaiah, if you take the 40 to 66, as the greatest passages outside the Psalms about nature. So that's a whole dimension that I didn't even put before us here, but this is here. Yeah, please.
I think that the juxtaposition of the finiteness of man and the infiniteness of God, mm-hmm. and that He cares, even though our life is like grass, He cares for us, the sheep. And I mean, that's pretty overwhelming, because I think comfort, it's one thing to be forgiven and awesome enough, but to be comforted in that you needed forgiveness and to be forgiven and then to be comforted also is amazing.
The ancient meaning of comfort is to have strength with on that. And we meet it, they don't sound like, comfort, you get sort of an aspirin, this sort of rest and so forth, but comfort here is to have someone side or within you or beside you or to enable you to stand. I think it's in both senses that's here, that because it's the gentleness.
Yeah, strength with gentleness.
Strength with gentleness. There's a theme at Holden several years ago about gentle justice. We have justice over here and the typical prophet, but it is gentle justice that this prophet speaks about. Yes, please.
You used the word comfort, and what came to mind was the image of a parent or a mother, particularly holding a child, giving a child comfort. And in this sense, I just felt that's what I received from this passage, is that this person, this being, this God that I look to for comfort and for guidance is truly the one in control. He will, he or she will either make my path and the comfort that comes from knowing that person is truly all-powerful and all-knowing and what a child would look to in a good parent for guidance.
I want to come back to that because it's so powerful, because people will look at this in the commentaries, and here we have in the prophetic literature the gentlest picture of God, the tenderest, and God as someone tender. But here we have the greatest picture alongside the earlier Isaiah about the majesty and the power of God, and they are together. And I want to pick up, you hinted at some themes that we will, others may pick up, and I will too. What else here? Yeah.
Well, I was comparing this a little bit with Ezekiel yesterday, with the image of God. I mean, mm-hmm. huge and powerful and just awe-inspiring. And
what was your mind?
Absolutely. I mean, God is just so big and so, you can't even get images to grasp. Whereas here we have a God who, when you get to the end, just went down to human size. And it's not clear that God makes the way straight, but it's going to be an easy walk back mm-hmm. with God, who's carrying the little ones and taking care of the mothers. You could get the impression that glorious, fabulous, king or monarch is coming, and when you get to the end, that is not the image you have. What you have is the image of somebody taking you home.
Like a shepherd.
Yes.
And that, we already had that Ezekiel, too, and I mean, the passages of hope that were there. There are at least four, I mean, it sort of come to my mind here, listening to that just now, and Handel's Messiah, that he's taken these things. And he's taken most of his text either from the Book of Comfort, this part of that, or the Messianic passages of the Isaiah of Jerusalem. But I just hear these messages, and intuitively, because they've been a part of the conversation, the community, that he picks up these images that are sort of beautifully captured in music here. And And even that one that, that you know, all flesh is grass, I mean, that speaks sort of the longing of it. No, we are mortal. But then that phrase, as Augustine, our motto, I mean, no people remember because they changed the motto and they put it in Latin. Manet verbum Dei, manet eternum, you know, the word of God lasts forever. And that's over against here that, you know, human beings are like grass. But God's message, God's word is eternal on that. And so you have these remarkable contrasts between littleness and greatness, of gentleness and power. And that's the framework of the theme of comfort that I find is, you know, the most powerful one in the book. Yes?
I've never read this before. Verse 3, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Is this mm-hmm. the John the Baptist the prophecy? Same?
The Gospel of Mark begins, the first of the Gospels, begins with that. He quotes this passage, the voice crying in the wilderness, and that voice crying in the wilderness. It does not quite fit the story here on that, but it is taken here as the beginning of John the Baptist's memory, because out of the wilderness John comes, and the meaning of Jesus' ministry begins when that voice cries out of the wilderness. And he connects it with this story.
Anything else?
That was an intentional connection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I want to end up, but we'll do it along the way here, that and probably to listen as we have, that this is the book of prophets, and I say the book of all of the, what we call the Old Testament, that is closest to the New. I mean, you can read these passages, and, you know, you don't know if they're old or new, and that's because they have been appropriated. I am persuaded that Jesus himself takes forms of these, and Jesus shapes his understanding of what a Messiah is, what God's liberator is, by taking the role that is here. And the early Christian community of those voices that were Jewish within that heard in these texts here, pointing to, leaning into, as we say at Holden, somebody that there that really are talking about Jesus. And so the fundamental Christian images of what a Messiah is, or what Christ means, what the cross means, are shaped here by the images of this prophet. A bit along the way, I want to talk about perhaps Jewish and Christian conversation at that point, because it is not cast in predictive form. I mean, there's this kind of language that speaks about things already happened, and so it talks it that way. And in the Jewish community, there is no indication among the rabbinic literature that these were texts of the Messiah. And to be, an Orthodox Jew is to be waiting for Messiah to come. And it is very, very difficult to have conversations Jewish people about these texts, because these are texts of pain. They have been clobbered with these texts. Or we may pick this up when we talk about the servant passages. I've had conversations with my friends in the Reformed Jewish community, and they say that these texts about the servant talk about the role of the Jewish community. I think they're right. But we'll come to that later. I mean, we ought to hear that part of the conversation, because that will inform us not only about our conversation with Jewish people and that covenant, but also to inform us about here what the church is to be. Because I'm going to say, finally, I'm telegraphing my message. Those passages are speaking about the church. And our hymns have recognized it. But we'll come to that. Anything else in chapter 40 on these words? We'll come back to some of these images. Let me just take a quick look, since I want to highlight now, and then repeat again, because I said a key passage here, and other days I put it at the end on that, but at the very beginning of the Book of Comfort, here is the key passage for me. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. No, the word to the prophet. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is over, the punishment is past. We can see whatever happened then, but this is the theme that begins. The mention of the voice in the wilderness, the highway across the desert, as New Testament picks up. All people are grass. The book of 1 Peter, I think, sort of picks this up in a very powerful sort of way. In a bit, I'm going to pick up that section here in verse 9. Get you to a high mountain with Zion. And Zion, of course, is the poetic name for Jerusalem, which is now lying in ruins, by the way, if I'm right. And Zion is the sign of God's presence upon the earth. Herald of good tidings. Remember that. We'll come back to that. And then the image here. The God of might, and all of a sudden is the image of the tender shepherd. Who is this prophet? Jesus refers to these prophecies and the New Testament writers as simply Isaiah. He was a part of that great school of the greatest prophets. I said when we had Isaiah, there is no match for Isaiah in terms of literature or theology or imagination. This is the great genius of the prophetic writers. But connected to that, there are other texts that have become a part of the tradition of Isaiah. And there's no doubt for me that the situation here is coming out of a time nearly two centuries later. The time of expectation, not the time of crisis and mourning. And people who do a literary study of this will say that 40 to 55 or 16 chapters are a unit, and there's different styles of poetry. And I said the word I would rather do it, and it would be more accurate, is sort of lyrical. I mean, it's like the Psalms in many ways, and that, and the connections there are deep on that. The point is, we do not know who this prophet is. And so many things will say, this is the unknown prophet from Babylon. You know, Ezekiel from Babylon is also, we know a good bit about Ezekiel. Not Isaiah, but this is Isaiah in a theological sense, but with some remarkable new themes and depths of profundity that even go beyond the genius of Isaiah of Jerusalem. And so some 25 or so years ago, I was at a professional conference and had for the first time a paper, and I realized it wasn't new in that. There's been a long conversation that perhaps this prophet is a woman. For sure, we know it's unknown because of the very structure within the, the great scroll of Isaiah, which is very important for Jewish piety, is this sort of thing. There are no references to the self, no descriptions of any encounters, only this block of poetry. I mean, there's nothing here that deals directly with context or confrontations or preaching. I mean, this is not prophetic preaching as we've noted here, but all of a sudden, this sort of joyful, exuberant, music-like poetry that comes from this. And it has a special style, not only in literary ways, but in terms of tone and feeling. My wife, Isaiah, my wife, Giva, would say, I mean, this has the lowest testosterone level of any of any book of the prophet, because there's lots of testosterone in the prophets. And all of a sudden here, the gentleness. And one of the images here to get my reference here, 42:14, among several here, there's an image of God. God is like a woman in the pains of childbirth, now to bring in new life upon the earth. Let's read that. We have time. It's not the old one, but the only one, but for a long time, I've held my peace. I kept still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry out like a woman in labor. I'll gasp and pant. And then it goes on to what will be done. Abraham Heschel says, and God is obviously, the prophet is always obviously he for him, we have the most shocking image of God in the Old Testament. That's sort of a Jewish rabbi speaking on that, this image of God like a woman in labor. There's another passage here, when you read that 49:15, where it is very similar to that.
I think it's interesting, too. They said, I've held my peace for so long. Yes.
How often is that said?
I can do it. People do these papers and this argument. I mean, there are all sorts of texts. This sort of makes sense, at least in our modern understanding of feminism and the role of men and women that have come in patriarchal cultures. And this is speaking in second person, but can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. The feelings of a woman for her child, the fruit of her womb. Of course, in Hebrew, the word compassion comes from the term, I mean, sort of a womb-like or womanishness, but all sorts of other things in terms of style, in terms of, we talked about gentle justice here. More than these specific references or images of God, because there are some other feminine images of God in the prophets. But beyond that, this whole sort of style of gentleness that we've associated with feminine virtues. When I dealt with this in my courses at Augustana College, I used to refer to it. Jesus is obviously a male, but by our standards, and especially by the standards of his culture, he exhibits a feminine virtue. And footnote, it is in Isaiah that God several times is referred to as Father, and Jesus did not invent that. I mean, a lot of things that Jesus says, are here in Isaiah. I mean, this guy had, Jesus had lived so deeply in this. I suspect felt this, and the frame of interpretation of the early Christian community had here in their minds, and I think even in the handbook, these great texts and passages from Isaiah. But here, speculation. A woman. If not a woman, like Micah before this, some of the sensibilities that we associate with women in religious culture and our own time. But yet, if this is a woman, this is the woman with chutzpah. I mean, this is your Jewish mother. You know, that the people that you have all known them, and I don't think this is a put-down, as Eva and I were arriving in the Tel Aviv airport. We were sort of bowled down by this sort of New York Jewish mother that was there, and we were sort of scattered. She was like a, downfield blocking, and sort of for her family. And sort of that image is there. And even though she is gentle here, there is that strong compassion for her child, the people. And what does she do? She challenges God. She argues with God in a gentle sort of way. Now, why do you do this? What is going on here? And you listen to that conversation, God says, I'm sorry. I overdid it. It's only temporary. We have not got to the board. There's a board here, back here in the book of Hosea, that God has divorced his people. And said, and this writer says, it's not divorce, it's only a separation, and we will be restored. And whole sets of images, and even that has the, the tones here of the feminist perspective, or the woman's perspective, I would say, not feminist on that. At the same time, perhaps a woman, but to pay attention to, listen to it, to the voices, the images that are there. A poet, the only greater poet among the prophets is the writer of Isaiah 1-39. But this is a different kind of poetry. It is lyrical, is the way I would put it. A theologian of the first order. Let me move on from that and to talk about the message. I've already indicated that here you have the sort of the gentlest portrait of God that you have in the prophets, but also one of the most awesome. And so I put an asterisk here, and this only begins to talk about that, is the image of God that's portrayed in these passages.
Dwayne?
Yes.
Back to the person part before.
Yes, please. I don't want to drop that because
There are some voices here. I'm not sure who it is. Is it the writer? Is it a prophet? Or is it Zion? For example, in 50. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain weary of the word.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the person there?
You have got into the area that is the most written about in Old Testament scholarship.
We're going to talk here a bit later on. If you'd like a bit of patience, because I want to climax here. There are four poetic units there that either have the servant himself singing, or poet, you know, reading poetry, or the poet, the servant described. And this is one of these servant songs. And that mysterious figure of the servant that is described there, and we do don't know who it is. And that is the major contention point in scholarship and also between Jews and Christians. And Christians will say, this is prophetic in the sense that it describes Jesus. And the Jews will say, well, we'll pick that up. Don't let me off, because I've taken two other servant songs, and they're four clear units. They're right here, called the servant songs. And there are many, many other references in these, the long section, if you take it all the way to 66, about the servant. It becomes a primary theme for both of those pieces of literature. So we'll come back to that. And some will say the servant is, you know, the poet or the prophet himself or herself on that. But typically, the poet is described as a figure that, who is it? I mean, this is sort of a great puzzle. If literally you take the things here, that these are four distinct units here on that, and I definitely will come back to that. And this relates to it. We said the majesty, the greatness, the power of God. You're like bugs, grasshoppers. Human beings are mortal, they're like the grass that sort of burned in here on that. You have, I would say, the greatest creation texts in the Old Testament are not Genesis 1. And I think Genesis 1 is written later than this. It is in the imagination and mind of this prophet. Chapter 40, the rest of chapter 40, chapter 45 and 46, a number of other places here. You have the clear entry that God is the creator of all that he is. So that whole Christian idea of God as God and over against creation is set forth here in poetic ways that are so powerful. Some of the Psalms will pick this up as well. And here, God is one alone. I teach world religions, one of their themes here about, you know, the great families of religions that have come out of the Middle East that have been rooted in the tradition of Moses. And typically they will argue that it is this time and the point of the flow of history that you have anything really like our modern philosophical and theological idea of monotheism. A one powerful God alone with no others. And you'll hear these references to the text here that it's implicit in Moses, it's in the other prophets, but here it is sort of a spread out. I mean, not speaking in theological language as we would have it, or academic language, but in poetic language. There is God alone. And one of the, I mean, there is humor in this book too, because kind of a bitter humor perhaps on the other side, because there the prophet is speaking in Babylon, and Cyrus has come, and the Babylonians with their great gods are now hauling them out of their carts. That's the kind of God you have. You've got a God that you, when defeat comes, your God, you have to carry. And the message that takes, I have made, and I will carry. And the passages about creation, and we would call them monotheism here, one God alone, are really at the service that God is able to deliver. And so you bring together that compassion and that comfort along with the ability of God to do. Not new, but I think pushed to its farthest extent in the prophetic literature we have looked at. And that is an exciting thing theologically, but I think it's even more exciting pastorally in terms of deals with life. We have here, as I can tell, for the first time in Old Testament literature, a concept, an idea, a term. The translation we've read in chapter 40, good tidings or glad tidings. I think there are six references in the, you know, this Isaiah 40 to 55 of that term. When later on the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek,
They use the term evangelion, good news, a term that we use for gospel. And so Isaiah 40 and following is often called the gospel of the Old Testament. It has the theme, the message of deliverance here is gospel. It is good news. And that is the term here that the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the first to write, you know, a gospel in the story form that we have before, it was probably oral on that, and begins his word, his title, the Evangelion, the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And he is borrowing, and then he immediately quotes from Isaiah here, and then he begins his story here, a voice crying in the wilderness. And so that is his point of departure. And we have that language here to describe, you know, what Jesus preaches and the story about Jesus are rooted here in this great idea that this prophet brings forth. But more, we're only beginning here on that. Here we lift it up like no place before, although the hints are in the earlier book of Isaiah. The task here of the good news, that good news is to be proclaimed to the nations. As we'll look at the servant in a moment, the servant is to be a light to the nations, or to bring justice to the nations. And so, like no book before, and like nothing else in the Old Testament, maybe Jonah in a humorous sort of way, all of this is about the Gentiles. The term is the Goyim. All the Goyim, all the peoples, all the nations. That's what the good news is from. And Judah and Jerusalem and the poetic way that sort of forth, you know, they are to proclaim this good news that there will be healing in the nations, there will be justice among the nations, and it brings forth that image that is so picked up so beautifully as a key theme in Dan Erlinger's book. The image here, very, very hopeful and poetic in that, the Jerusalem means that place upon the earth in which all peoples will come and have knowledge of Yahweh, and they will live in shalom, and the covenant of peace is for all nations, all peoples. I mean, this is the most universal of all the prophetic voices of the New Testament. Out another direction we can go. The word new is one of the most frequent ones that's in that. And many other prophets. We have the New Covenant, and we have New David. We talk about Isaiah. And so, this is not, you know, new on that. But here, there's sort of a woman that's sort of about to have childbirth and going through the pain of childbirth. Is it? And God is speaking, I'm going to do a new thing. And the new thing is described as Exodus. That story by which your people were delivered here about slavery is now going to be happen again, and what is about to be done, and is done perhaps, if I understand this rightly, in a matter of years. At least it begins. And speaks here in the language of the Psalms that there will be a new song. And finally, if we take that whole book, 40 to 66, it concludes here with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The very language by which, you know, the New Testament ends are the images here from this prophet. Like we borrowed from Ezekiel too, and now we'll borrow from this one. And on that, let me touch these because each of these is important. It is the prophetic book that speaks most often about redemption, of bringing things back. But in bringing back, you are bringing towards what is new. It speaks more often about salvation. And salvation here is the sense of making things whole and making complete. I mean, all these great images that we take for granted really come into their expression in the image of this prophet. That would be there. But the greatest idea, and it fit in with comfort, as I said, is the key idea here, but the strange idea that you picked up in chapter 50 is the figure of the servant. The most puzzling figure to appear in all the prophetic literature. New. Literally, I would say, weird. And this is the greatest new idea that I think this prophet puts forth. So somebody read
42 verses 1 to 4, the first of the sermon song. Yes.
1 to 4?
Yeah, 1 to 4.
Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul is. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching.
Where have you heard that?
That's where Jesus opened the scroll and he said, it is now fulfilled in your midst.
Yeah, that is the one here. I said, aside from the servant songs, there's some other great servant texts, but it is the figure of the servant that Jesus said, the servant is here, according to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus begins his public ministry by identifying with the work of the servant, and then
this is quoted at the time of Jesus' baptism.
Yes.
Also.
The baptism is during, the phrase is.
Here's my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights.
Okay, and the voice that comes
from heaven.
It's identified in the New Testament here. Jesus identified as his ministry is begun. I was going to look at the text. I think it is in Matthew that the puzzling figure about Jesus' reticence about the Messiah, because Jesus did not, according to the Gospel of Mark at least, say that, I am Messiah. Not in public. On that and so forth. And I think it's sort of a comment of the author of the Matthew, and I tried to think of Luke as well, but I didn't check it, but it's tricky, and I know it's in Matthew. They describe Jesus' style. And he picks up this message about Jesus' way of teaching. And then, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And these texts here are not in the Jewish community, as far as I can tell, and before Jesus, in the Hebrew community, considered prophecies. And least of all, they're not considered messianic prophecies. But for Christians, these have become the key messianic prophecies. An author named John Bright called the Kingdom of God, and others would agree on that. But this is the point of argument. They're key because Jesus himself took these images of the Messiah and said, or took these images of the servant, by the way, and said the Messiah is transformed not into that heavenly being who counts, or not to the Davidic king, but he took the image on the one hand of the shepherd that will have that were messianic, but also these images of the servant. Again, that poetry about the bruised reed and if there were time, but I'll just go through Matthew, where Matthew picks that up, and a kind of sort of surprise and a sort of sense, this is what we're seeing here. He will not cry or lift up his voice. This is what the point. Or make it heard in the street. He's not going to be like the prophet, like Amos. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. And he'll faithfully bring forth justice. I always tell my students, I taught my introductory religion course, we always use the Gospel of Mark, and I ask students here to listen to that. Is there ever any indication that Jesus puts down the little people or the ordinary people? The story of conflict in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is constantly doing his chutzpah thing with the religious establishment and the leaders and the teachers. But anybody who's sort of ordinary on that, he is described. And that's the context of the Gospel of Matthew that talks about, is how Jesus relates to people. He is the servant in our midst. So the idea of servant operates in many levels. But let's turn to the really great and familiar one, the fourth of the passages, a long one. 52:13 through 53:12. All of 53, but they didn't put the chapter headings in the right place, but it really begins near the end of 52. I would like to read that and read it clearly and slowly and just sort of listen to the themes. Maren, are you ready for that one?
Yeah, I'll read it. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. How far should I go?
All the way, 53.
Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, and acquainted with infirmity. I like the grief better somehow.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's what we've grown up with.
Yeah, I do too.
I thought that. Yeah, that is sort of.
You know, infirmity is sort of a wishy-washy term to me. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet, we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for his sin, you shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish we shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Again, the music of Handel lies behind that, and some other familiar things I'll ask you to share. Before we even pick that one up, you mentioned 50, and let me put that as one of the, you know, the three of the four typically sort of songs that are there. The Lord God has given me, and here is a sermon in spell speaking, the one we read, the sermon is being described by God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. word by word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear. He listens to those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helped me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, and who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like garment, and the moth will eat them up. And usually, typically, they will end it there. And where the songs end is a little bit of debate, but usually they're rather discrete units. But this description of a strange figure, sometimes describing himself, usually being described as my servant. And the term in Hebrew refers to the term of household slave or the household servant. And so it's a very common term, a term used by the prophets. You know, I am the servant, the prophet is the servant of the Lord. And so this is the image behind that. A little early for my watch, but that will wind up soon. What do you hear? Keep in chapter 53, but, you know, the theme.
Just a question. Does this prophet understand that there is life after death?
Not clear. Well, I indicate the servant's service will be approved. It will be vindicated. And I don't see here in the text myself any clear, you know, even focus upon that question, let alone an answer to it. I mean, but others may read that differently.
It's that therefore I will allot him a portion of the grief, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Yeah. That's why I was wondering.
Yeah. I don't know. I'd read it more carefully with that in mind, but I hadn't thought about that. As, you know, as a vindication, including that Christian understanding, you know, the vindication portion of the text are really understood in the Christian perception. New Testament perception here is, you know, the resurrection idea. You know that the meaning of resurrection is fundamentally vindication for the service that Jesus has done. And I think a Jewish interpretation will not see it that way. And the text, I think, you know, can be open to both. But maybe others see that.
I'm just so struck with the images, like the moth eating the clothes. Things like that. Something for housekeeping.
Yeah, I mean, there are lots of household images. This guy will do the joys of housekeeping. Even then, that's before they had the chemical to do that.
I could see her coming out, you know, with her mop and her hair tied up and just giving us this revelation.
It's the book of fantastic images. I mean, there isn't so much in story here like you have in the prophetic literature, but it's these sort of poetic pictures that are there. But I mean, this is a book for artists and songmakers.
Well, it's easy now to see in hindsight that Jesus fits the bill. I mean, Jesus delivered all this stuff. At the time, this was 500 B.C.,
you take a conservative angle. This is the Amos of Jerusalem, not Amos, but Isaiah of Jerusalem predicting. But even though it was this place, it's still just as remarkable. The describing this figure, that's a very puzzling figure. Who is it? Who is the model? Who is he describing? Why is he describing him? The setting here is talking about Judas or Jerusalem's or Zion's message before the Gentiles. In the midst of this are these sort of poems here that is sort of strange, they sort of plunk in there, and talking about this sort of strange character. I mean, and sort of one of the, I say, the greatest debate in prophetic literature, at least 200 years ago, of the question of who is this? Jews and Christians cannot agree on that,
on the one hand, Jews did not, I think, see this as a messianic passage on that. This is not in the portrait of the Messiah. Yet it appears, if Bright is right, that Jesus takes his image and shapes his ministry deliberately, according to the Gospel of Luke, to fit into the circumstances. And the famous books about New Testament preaching, the New Testament writers who were Jewish had this in their head, and if C.S. Dodd is right, they had a handbook. Now, the great passages of the Old Testament that were messianic, and this was the key set of passages by whom Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the man who fulfills the bill of the servant. As I was conversing with somebody after the S class, there is very, very difficult to have a conversation about this text within the Jewish community. And some have said, I'm not sure this is true, that, I mean, this is not in the book, the lectionary, and the Haftarah that you would sort of read and the text usually on that, because these have been painful texts. I mean, these have been used by Christians to clobber Jews. I mean, that's not general justice, by the way, on that and the sort of thing. Except if you do, as most conversation takes place with Reformed Jews, and they are saying that these passages are clearly about the role of Israel. Mm-hmm. Israel is called to be God's servant to the nation. And that is their calling. And I think they are right. And I think, you know, as a Christian, the New Testament gospel writers were right as well. This passage is, I think, almost as much about what the Christian community is to be as it is about Jesus' ministry. This one is very powerful because we have here, and those of you who are Lutherans here, here we have the theology of the cross. And the final conclusion here that this is the place in all of the prophets that we are closest to the New Testament in images, in style, and in theology. But we've hardly begun to plumb that. I hope over the years, I don't think it'll happen in my lifetime, that we can have conversations with the people of the First Covenant about the role of the servant. To talk about Jesus, to talk about our calling. A final word. If you look at these as a whole, and I commend this as sort of Bible study sometime, just to listen to that and to listen to them in their context, they have some themes that run through that the servant is called by Yahweh, by the Lord. I mean, this is specifically your pulled out, it's vocation. You have a task that's unique. And the language here is simply is to bring justice to the nations, to be a light to the nations. And that task, and this is the most amazing thing of all, and Heschel has some beautiful writings about that, is to be done by vicarious suffering. The world is filled with suffering. I mean, some of it just sort of due to stupidity. Some of it is doing in terms of you've got to get a job to sort of get down on that. But this one has a job done that the suffering that this servant does brings healing to others. Now, you have the Christian idea what Jesus is about, and this is sort of the classical way of doing it. And so suffering is the vehicle, the instrument by which God achieves healing. And healing and salvation are a theme of the book. And then finally, so very clear here in chapter 53, that the service of the servant is approved. It is vindicated. And I don't know, if it speaks to life after death or it speaks directly to the resurrection. I don't hear that in the text, but the Christian community has taken that connection. The vindication here is, you know, a prime way of understanding the resurrection of that. And so, and Christians, in a sense, have taken this text, and this is the lens by which God's work upon the earth is seen most clearly. And all of this out of the mind of some gentleman or gentlewoman speaking out of the time of suffering, but a time of expectation. And here you have the song, the new song. Any final words?
Thanks very much. This is, I think, the most exciting and most challenging of all the prophetic sort of sets of texts, even though I like Jeremiah as a person. This sort of boggles the imagination because it speaks here about the Christian calling, or our common calling that we share with Jews. Thanks.